Today's scripture reading will be from Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered, but later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you and to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe in him."
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. It's good to see all of you here this morning. It would have been very detrimental, I would say, to have asked Macy to continue the thoughts of the lesson that he just read, to ask him to preach a lesson. We would have been probably experiencing a cardiac arrest if he had been asked to continue to teach. I was very pleased to know that he did this. This is great. Glad to see that happen. Should I enjoy doing this is a message that we're going to talk about this evening. There are some things about that lesson that sometimes is worth our attention, and especially in regards to all the things that we do as Christians. Is it a matter of joy that we do what we do? Or is it a matter of something else? I would encourage you to come back and be with us, and it's going to be based upon the book of Luke chapter 17, verse 7 to verse 10. There are many stories that I'm sure some of you parents could tell about circumstances with your children, whether you have boys or girls, all boys, whatever the case may be. But there's a story about this man who, as a father, had gone into the house to see his son Clay in his bedroom and see him there working on his little model car. He said, "Last night we had a very tremendous storm that came through, a lot of wind, and we've got a lot of leaves that are out in the yard. I want you to go out there and rake them up and put them in some trash bags." And Clay said, "Oh, Dad," he said, "I'm right in the middle of working on my model car." He says, "I would like to finish it today." He says, I don't think I'll do that." Well, the dad didn't dispute, didn't talk about how important it was that he went out and did that. He just turned around, went down the hallway till he was looking for his other son, Alan. Well, he found Alan in the den watching his favorite TV show. And he went to Alan and he said, "We just had a big storm came through last night. And when we did, we had a lot of leaves on the ground." He said, "I want you to go out there and rake up those leaves and put them in the trash bags." He said, "Oh, yeah, Dad, no problem. Sure, I'll do that." He said, "I'm going to leave all the trash bags and the rake outside on the lawn, and I'm going to be gone for a little while, a couple hours, and then they're there for you to use and put the leaves in." So he leaves, and Clay is in his bedroom, and he's thinking about what his dad asked him to do, and he says, "You know, I think I can go out there and rake up the leaves, put them in the trash bag, just like Dad asked me to do it. And I'll have plenty of time to go ahead and finish this model car before dark." So he goes out there and starts raking the leaves. Well, a couple hours goes by and Dad comes home. He's expecting to see Alan out there in the yard raking the leaves. And he doesn't see Alan out there. He sees Clay out there. He goes up to Clay and says, "I appreciate what you're doing." He says, "But where's Alan?" He said, "Well, the last time I saw him, he's in the house watching TV." Sure enough, Dad goes in the house, and there's where Alan is, sitting right there at the TV where he left him. Now, the question is, which of the two sons did the will of the father? Is it the one that said he would not, and then he went out there and started raking leaves, putting them in the garbage can, or the trash bags, or was it the one who said, "I will," but there he stayed stuck to his favorite TV show, and he didn't even move? Well, there's a situation that I want you to think about, that this case with Clay and Allen is very similar to case with the Old Testament, with the book of Genesis chapter 40, verse 14 to verse 23, with the chief butler, and also with Felix in the book of Acts chapter 24, verse 25. Both of these individuals had either intentionally or maybe not intentionally forgotten what it was their responsibility to do. They promised and they had this intent of doing something, but they forsook it. Whether that's out of simple rebellion or they may be forgotten or just totally neglected. They just didn't do it. And there's a lot of people who have made some preliminary promises to people. There might be an unbeliever who has stated to somebody that they're going to resolve to be a Christian someday. Someday they do. They got their promise. And then there are some people who are Christians already who have made some resolve to tell people that they'll do better or they'll grow in their faith. Tomorrow, they say. Tomorrow I'll do that. And then there's been times when there's been people who have, as a Christian, who have totally left the Lord altogether, and then they have come along and said, one of these days, sometime, I will change my life. Make my life what it should be. There's all these promises of intent to do things. There are probably three great lessons that I want to express to you this morning, found in the book of Matthew chapter 21, where there's the first instance of where you see very clearly this aspect of authority. When you talk about this idea of authority that's found in this text here, I think there are several instances where there was this conflict that the Jews and Jesus had about authority. When they were hearing Jesus say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee, arise up and walk," are talking to him about what the scriptures used to say versus this is what you should say, what you should be doing now. And all these many things about what he was doing was, in essence, exalting an authority that they weren't used to. For example, in this text, in the book of Matthew chapter 21, you go to the very beginning of this, and you see, here it is, he comes into the city, the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, like a king. And they're treating him like royalty, one who has authority. And I don't know what the thoughts are of the Jews, but maybe they're wondering, what kind of authority did this man have so that they treat him as one, as authority, with like somebody who is royalty? But then that's the beginning somewhat, where he goes from here in verse 12 down to verse 17. He's in the temple. And then next thing you know, he overthrows the money changers' table. And then they're wondering, well, how in the world is it that he does these things? And then here's this question that is raised of Jesus in verse 23. By what authority dost thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And he presents to him the case of John the Baptist. About how is it that John the Baptist was able to do what he did? Where did it come from? Like it says in the question in verse 25. Where was this from? In other words, if they can answer the question about John the Baptist's baptism, where its origin is, then they can also develop the origin of what Jesus does. Now, if the baptism of John is valid, and the authority for it is credible, then the things that Jesus was doing would be worth listening to. And they would be authority. Why, if you can listen to one and observe one, then why not observe the other? If it's not valid, then John's a fake. He is totally fake. And all Jesus is just some radical leader of an insurrection coming up and trying to do everything he can to get people to follow him. In other words, it's not divine, but it's man-made origin. There's always this conflict that's come up about authority that is in the minds of a lot of people. But do we appreciate authority? And especially do we appreciate the authority of God, the authority that comes from heaven. It's become to be a very tremendous problem for a lot of people. When you discuss with people about authority for why it is they do what they do, do the references that they make come from the Bible, or is it that they're coming from the standpoint of, that's what our preacher always told us, or that's what my family always believed? Or that's what the board of the council of the churches that I attend have laid down as a creed or law or requirement. Therefore, based upon what the council have decided or this board of directors, Then four, we resign ourselves to those authorities and go by their creeds and their doctrines. Whatever laws they've established. Or whatever head of religion we've got, therefore we go by what it is they say. In other words, instead of sticking to the simple, plain truth that the authority of God says and appreciating it, they have difficulty with what kind of music we're supposed to have in the church. Or the name of the church. Or what we're supposed to do about marriage and divorce. Or what we're supposed to do about salvation. All these things come into question because there's so many different ideas that people come up with rather than sticking to the simple truth and the simple authority that the scriptures teach. So there's always been this conflict about who are we going to listen to? Who's going to be our authority? Who are we going to go to as the guide for what we're supposed to do? It's the same thing in this case. Some people have the tendency that if there is a reference to God, or if you ask them, do they believe in the Bible, they'll say yes. And there's a lot of yes people out here. Just like this man here in the book of Matthew chapter 21, that when he is asked, go here into this place, or the father rather, is asking in verse 30, he says to his son likewise to go into the vineyard and work, and he says, sir, he says, I go, sir. I'm going to go. Yes, I will. I'll go. But he doesn't go. There's a lot of people who are yes people when it comes down to the Bible, and they'll believe it, and they'll say, this is it, but all to neglect because they do it without obedience. There's nothing connected with them saying yes to what the Bible teaches. They may come along and say, yes, I believe in the Bible. Yes, I believe in God. Yes, I believe in Jesus. But there's only that intent. There's nothing that shows the evidence of the fact that they believe, yes, this is God. Yes, this is Jesus. Yes, this is His Word. They don't fully come to the point of appreciating this. Therefore, they may be just like what it says in the answer that the people give in verse 27, after they've kind of debated on whether or not they're going to say yes to this or no to this, and they say, we don't know. We know not. Therefore, Jesus comes along and says, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. We don't know. Now, that could be looked at two different ways. It could be they really don't know. They're totally ignorant of what the answer should be. Or they know it. They're not willing to tell it. Because if they said, yes, we know where this authority came from. Yes, we know what John's baptism, his origin. We know exactly why it is that you're doing what you're doing. If they said yes, then the very next statement would be, or the question would be, well, why don't you obey? So they're in a catch-22 here. Why don't you do what you're supposed to do? So what he's doing here in this parable, or in this parable, he's saying what you do is definitely a rebellion against the authority of God. You may say yes to this, but you're really not following what it is that God wants you to do. But now let's look just a minute with me. If we're going to ask this question, if we're going to follow along with this and find out what authority Jesus has to do what he does, instead of just dismissing this altogether, look at this in the book of John chapter 17. John chapter 7, rather, in verse 17, where Jesus is really giving them the fundamental basis for why he's doing what he's doing. He doesn't come up with a teaching of his own. Verse 16, Jesus answered and says, my teaching is not my own, but his that sent me. If any man wills to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He that speaketh from himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh the glory of him that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you do the law? And that's really getting to the crux of the authority, the question here in Matthew chapter 21. If they know this is from God, why don't they follow this? Instead, what they do in verse 20, verse 19, why do you seek to kill me? Here's what we'll do. We'll just get rid of the preacher. Get rid of the preacher. Oh, that's going to really solve the issue, isn't it? There are times when people will say yes to what the Bible says, but they feel that they have the right to do what they want to do. Yes, you may have the right to do whatever it is you want to do, whatever you want to believe and practice. But yet, is that in contrast to what God says? Or is it parallel to what God says. It's not a matter of your right to do it. It's a matter of what is right. And if God's going to request, which he has the right to request, for us to follow his authority, then what we need to do is not just say yes to it, but be obedient to it. And in this parable, you see this. It's not just so much that you say yes to me to go out here and do something in the vineyard. It's a matter of you following through. What you say, you yes to. Hear it? Great. Say yes to it? Wonderful. But do it is a matter of respect for the authority of God. And if you just give lip service to it rather than life service to it, it's a matter of disrespect to the authority of God. Therefore, probably what we need to all understand is the book of Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. If you're going to find yourself saying yes to the authority of God, then it's a matter of following through with it. Whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him. It's not a matter of you coming along and seeing what you can do to kind of leave something out, alter it, change it, substitute, amend, anything about God's authority. It's a matter of following through. The very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. Verse 18, verse 19 talks about either adding to or taking from. There is no permission for that. Nothing is accepted regarding that substitution and adding and changing. You can't change what's unchangeable. It's a matter of believing it and following it. But the irony is that so many people will like to call upon the Lord and say, he is our God, but not follow through with what it is he wants us to do. The book of Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 brings this point out very clearly, where there are people who will say, Lord, Lord, say yes to the Lord, but they won't follow and do what it is that the will of the Lord says. If we know this is the will of the Lord and it is his authority, let's just accept it. Let's embrace it. Let's hold on to it and let's live it. Let's live it. Because like the book of Romans chapter 13 says, there is no other authority that exists except it be from God. So that's point number one. Is a matter of understanding. And in this parable, the mind of God is to be followed. That authority is the source of our direction. Should be. But then there's this other aspect of what you see in this parable, and that is the idea of repentance. There is a case where you see in verse 29 that somebody changes their mind. For the most part, repentance is one of these things that hurts. This man says, I will, but he doesn't go, verse 30. But the one that said, I will not, in verse 29, then he repents afterwards, and then he went. Repentance is a very hurtful thing. The reason is it's calling upon a person to change a direction in their life that they first said they would never do. In this case, you got this man that says, I'm not going to go. But then he does. And then you've got someone who says, I am, but he doesn't. Both, in some respects, repent. They change the direction of which they once said they were going to go or not going to go. The right way, through what you see in the scriptures, is definitely a radical act. A very hard thing to do, and it hurts. You're asking people to leave something that they have been so used to doing and so accustomed to doing that they can't see themselves doing anything different than that. In the book of Romans chapter 2, there is the basis or the motivation for repentance in verse 4. Romans 2 verse 4 says, despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The motivation that should cause us to make the changes that are necessary, instead of defying God, is his goodness and his forbearance. To live a life of sin is miserable. Defying against God And any effort that he makes or any effort that anybody else puts forth to get you to change, what would be the best solution? Avoid them? Or in this case, with the case with Jesus, get rid of the preacher, as I mentioned to you a while ago, and that's exactly what they did later on. Just get rid of the man, and we don't have to worry about hearing what he's got to say. Don't answer his phone calls. Don't respond to his emails. Just don't respond in any way, because if you do, then you find yourself in a position where you're going to have to say, I haven't done right. I'm sorry. I'm wrong here. It's interesting how it is that when a person knows the authority of God and realizes that, then that is what brings about the idea of repentance. Because you know God's right and you're wrong. And that may be one of the reasons why the publicans and the sinners came quickly to Jesus, because of knowing that authority was greater than theirs. And they knew they were wrong. They knew they were caught. There's no reason to try to debate and argue it. You can't confuse the matter. It's just a matter of you're going to accept what's right, or are you just going to keep doing what's wrong? But notice with me the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 to verse 11, how it is that if the repentance is done the right way, what it leads a person to do. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, it says, "For godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, a repentance which brings no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that we were made sorry after a godly sort, what earnest care it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourself. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. And yea, what avenging. Yea, what zeal. In everything we approve yourself to be pure in the matter." Repentance does hurt, but once the change is made, because a person has learned and studied and read and understood the right way, and seen the right way versus their rights, then they're willing to make the changes that are necessary instead of rebelling against it. And in this case, when the changes are made, you've got a change that's made without regret. They're so glad they did it. Why in the world didn't they do it before? But if the change is made, the repentance is made for the right reason, then you see the evidence that's there in verse 11, like you see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. But there's some people that will take this idea of repentance and change just because they reach a certain point in their time, in their life. I've reached the age where I do need to change. I'm 25 years old. I need to get my life in order, as they say. I'm 55 years old. My children are not at home anymore. I'm approaching the point of retirement. I've got to get my life in order. I've got to start changing. Some people look at this idea of repentance as only something that pertains to a particular age in life. That has nothing to do with it. It's a matter of seeing the authority of God. In the case of Matthew chapter 21, why is it that there's repentance taking place? Why should there be repentance? Because we see that God's way is the right way. Not that we reach a great point in our life, and not because the sermon was really plugged into our heart and it pricked us so hard that we couldn't do nothing but change. It's because we knew that this is the right way. It's amazing to me how many people you see in the scriptures who first said no, changed their mind. Like these people. About 3,000 people did in the book of Acts chapter 2. Once they heard the message of the gospel, they changed. It said, repent in verse 38, and they did that, and they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. People who said, we don't want this man, they killed him. For the most part, they all denied him. And then you see Saul in the book of Acts chapter 9, who was opposed to the way and was leading people to be either in prison or led to their death, but yet he was transformed. He was changed. He repented. Acts chapter 9, verse 18 to verse 22. And then the case with the Philippian jailer in the book of Acts chapter 16, same thing's true with him. But here's the thing about it, I want you to think about it. It's not so much that you're looking at about 3,000 people, or you're looking at Saul and you're looking at Philip, the Philippian jailer, and they're they say they're going this way, and all of a sudden they just turn around and face this direction. It's one thing to face the opposite direction in which you're going. But it's also another that if you go to the point that you not only look the other way, but you move the other way. If you'd have taken these two boys here in the book of Matthew chapter 21, and one says, no, I'm not going to do it. But then all of a sudden he turns around and says, you know what, I believe I need to do this. I need to go out in the vineyard and work. And if he just stood there and not gone out in the vineyard, turning would not have really done any good until he went out there and did that. In other words, a movement toward the direction he's supposed to be going. And that's one of the crucial things about this idea of repentance. A person who's foul-mouthed, if they're talking about repentance, it's a matter of proving that their speech can be pure or making their speech pure. If a person is a drunkard, it's a matter of them forsaking the bottle and whatever it is else it causes them to be drunk, if it's some mood-altering drug, and stop that. And not just say, I'm not going to do this anymore, but turn the other direction. But it's not a matter of just standing there. You got to go that way. The way that's opposite, and feed your mind with the things that would not alter it, but would find it to the point of being what God wants your will to be. You can turn, but yet are you going to go in the direction in which you turn? You can turn the right way, but you got to go the right way. And another thing I think is important about this idea of repentance here in the book of Matthew chapter 21, in this story about the two sons, is this, and that is what value there is to repentance is what impact it had upon the father about what these boys did. For example, look at this case in verse 29 of Matthew 21. He answered after his father said, go work in the vineyard. He said, I will not. But afterward, he repented himself and went. What kind of response do you think the father's going to have to that? First of all, his immediate rejection of it and refusal, it's a bad thing. You think, that's terrible. And his father can't understand why he won't do this. But then when he changes, what value is that? He's hurt the father in what he's done by refusing. But then in his repentance, he's now pleased the father in his willingness to change. We hurt God's heart because we refuse. And when we see what we've done to the heart of God, that's when we come to the point of godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And as the book of Psalms 51 verse 17 says, a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. A contrite heart. That's lesson number two, authority in repentance. And here's the third one, and that is the sense of commitment. I want you to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes for a moment. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 5. I'm sure you have been in a situation where you have heard an announcement made. Would all of those that would like to play on the basketball team, or those that would like to play on the football team, or those that would like to play on the soccer team, or those that like to play on the volleyball team, meet at a certain time this afternoon after school or before school or whatever the case may be? And the next thing you know, what do you got? You've got hundreds of people out there. It's almost like you've got thousands of people that come out to play volleyball. People that don't even know how to play the game, or people that really don't know all the ins and outs of football and basketball and soccer, all those. There's all kinds of people that come out and they're introduced to the sport real quick by the first practice. They realize how much training it takes. They realize how much sacrifice it takes. They realize how much effort it takes. They realize how much time it takes. They realize all the effort that's got to be put forth into making this happen. To be on the soccer team, on the football team, on the basketball team, on the volleyball team, all those kind of things. They know all the energy that goes in that. And then next thing you know, they just drop out like flies. Until you get this select few that really want to play the game. And all these people out here that seemingly made this commitment, say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to play this, I've never done this before, I've done this before, and I need to do it again. And they're just not really into this, and they quit. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Keep thy foot when thou goest in the house of God, for draw near to hear is better than to hear to give the sacrifice of fools, for they know not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not the heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh with a multitude of business, and a fool's voice with a multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou vowest. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." How about that? You don't need to be hasty with your vows. Don't need to be hasty with your words. Say, "I'm going to do this." The second son in the parable quickly says, "I will go," but he didn't do it. And in this case, you're looking at Jesus getting really into the heart of this matter. And there's sometimes where people just really talk about this idea of being spiritual, but they really don't want to go through the process of doing what it is they intended to do. And they said yes to. Now, are we going to talk this spiritual game and be interested in spiritual things and ask all the questions? What am I supposed to do here, and how am I supposed to act, and how am I supposed to behave? Or are we really going to do what it is that we're interested in doing? James chapter 1, verse 25. Doing what it is that is found in the law of liberty. What it is that's found within the scriptures. This parable is really getting us to understand, folks, if you're going to talk this talk, you better walk this walk. If you show this great interest in this, you've got to be one who's going to do this. Really get into what's going on. And just think about this just a minute. Does it really matter what it is that Jesus asked you to do? How far? How to do it? Where to do it? When to do it? What to do? How long you've got to do it? Does it matter what it is that he's asking you to do? For some people it does. If it's not very complicated, very causing me to have to sacrifice a lot, then I might just be willing to go through this. But if you're talking about somebody telling me what to do, and then you're telling me I've got to change, then people are going to back up and say, "I'm not going to go follow through this commitment because you're telling me something I don't want to do." And that's this idea of authority. And this is this idea of repentance. If you're telling me something to do that's causing me to change, then I'm not going to go do this. This is not really what I'm wanting to do yet. But yet we say yes. We commit ourselves to it. In the book of Luke chapter 9, there are people that want to follow the Lord. They really want to get into this idea of what it is the Lord wants them to do. But in Luke chapter 9, you will see three instances. Verse 57, where a man says, "I will follow thee, whether thou goest." And Jesus says, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the heaven have nests, but the Son of Man does not have anywhere to lay his head." And then he says to another, "Follow me." And the Lord says, "The Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father." And then the next verse 61 says, another one is, it says, "I will follow thee, Lord, but first let me suffer to bid farewell to them that are in my house." And then the ultimate conclusion is verse 62. "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Will you put your hand to the plow and look back? Something is very interesting to me about this parable when it comes down to this idea of commitment is where it says in verse, I believe it's verse 29, maybe it's verse 30, where the question is asked by the Lord. Let's go back over here and look at this. Where the question is asked, yes, verse 31 rather, where the question is asked, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" Which of the two did the will of his father? And that gets us right down to the nitty-gritty here of what it is that we should be doing. That phrase, "will of the Father," of his Father, is a statement or a phrase that's mentioned quite often in the New Testament in reference to the will of God. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, 1, about the Father's will when he talks about the prayer. In Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus is talking about the will of God in reference to what he's about to do in the crucifixion. There's so many instances, Matthew chapter 7, 21 that we talked about a while ago. There's so many instances where the will of the Father is referred to. And this is the crucial part of the idea of authority and what's going to cause a person to change, and also what's going to enable a person to commit themselves to what it is the Father does, because it's His will and not theirs. Are we willing to do the will of the Father? One of the most interesting things here is that if we're not, then watch verse 32. John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye saw it, did not even repent yourselves afterward that ye might believe him. Some of these people, the publicans, as he says in verse 31, the publicans and the sinners go into the kingdom before you do. In other words, it's like this. There are people that hear the same gospel you hear, and they see it's God's authority, and they're willing to change, but you're sitting there, and you're not changing, and you've heard it over and over and over and over and over again, but you're not willing to commit yourself to it, and they go into the kingdom, and they're going to be baptized, and they're going to do what God wants them to do, and you're watching all these people go in. Now, it's not saying that the scribes and the Pharisees and the publicans will go in instead of you, but they're going to go ahead of you. So, in other words, what's available is the opportunity for you to come in with them, instead of sitting back there and watching everybody else be a Christian. You can be a part of this kingdom too. If you realize God's authority, repent and commit yourself, all of yourself, to Him. And that's what those people did in Acts chapter 2. When they heard the words, repent and be baptized, they immediately did something about that. Will you? Seriously consider that while together we sing this song.